Dear Lord, we pray that you would give us light as we consider your word and as we draw closer to you and to our covenant fathers through your word that you've given to us and through the writings of Moses. Please give us wisdom as we consider your care and your nurture for our fathers in Israel and likewise as you do continuously for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we discussed Joseph's life, and it's a lot to cover in 1 week, so I want to wrap up just a little bit this week. But the main theme of this week is we're going to talk about Israel going to Egypt. And the main theme I want to explore here is, why does God send Israel to Egypt? What's the whole point? Sends them to Egypt, they get enslaved, the whole Exodus account. And so there's a lot of layers to that question, but for this week I'd like to explore the Egyptian context and what was it like when they went to Egypt. What does that mean to live in Egypt for a while? What's the culture? And then through that we'll get some insights as to at least one level of why God sent them. Obviously in his sovereignty he has infinite wisdom as to why he does that. And the result of that was largely the reason he sent them, so that there could be an exodus. But in any case, I want to look at Egypt, and we'll see what God was doing in through that process. So this is kind of the Egypt lesson. We're going to take a look at pretty much everything Egyptian culture and geography, so you can get a feel for, in the ancient world, what does that mean when you go to Egypt? Because it's a very special place. So first of all, let's wrap up with Joseph. Let's have a little discussion, I think, on Joseph's life. And we talked about a lot of things last week, but just the whole role of God's sovereignty in Joseph's life, I think, is really telling. So let's kind of do a little bit of a summary. He had a real roller coaster of a life. He has these dreams that indicate that he's his brothers and his mother and father are going to be bowing down to him. And so he's going to be in a position of leadership over all of them. But then he has a lot of ups and downs, or to be more precise, downs and ups. He gets thrown down into the pit and then raised up out of the pit. And then he goes, and Moses actually uses these words, he goes down to Egypt. And in a sense, he's going down into slavery. And then he's getting raised up to a position of management in Potiphar's house. And then he goes down into prison. And then he gets eventually raised up to be the vizier of Egypt, which is what we discussed last week. And so the fulfillment of his dreams is not straightforward in the slightest. And so I was pondering on that as to what might Joseph have been thinking when he had the dreams and he's going to tell his brothers. What might he have thought about how that might play out? And did he have any idea as to just all the twists and turns that would go through? And what does that tell us about how God works in our life? Any thoughts on that first? Yeah.
That's what then, as typical in all our lives, there's ups and downs, or you probably just realized more and more, I would picture as time went on, so you remember the dream and remember it, that each up and down, each down and up, I imagine would increase excitement.
Yeah. I think so. I wonder, and I suspect probably as you do, that with every down, it's maybe a challenge, and we see him growing through that. With every up, it's increasing his faith. And that's the way it should work, and maybe in a lot of ways, it doesn't always work that way for us, at least for me. You know, when I go down, does it challenge my faith and challenge me to growth, or does it make me despair? And then when I go up, do I think, does that increase my faith, or do I think, wow, I'm finally doing well, I'm finally in control again?
When, well, we know what the temptation is. Like.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Because I have a desire to be in control. So when I go down, I despair about not being in control, and when I go up, I'm proud of finally getting control, some semblance of control in my life. In fact, possibly the opposite is true. You know, when we go down, that's God's sovereignty, and He has a design for that. May have been our fault, but in this case, it certainly was not Joseph's fault. But many times when I go down, it is my fault. And then if I come back up, that's God's grace, and that's Him working out His plan. It ought to increase my faith. And so I find this really challenging when I think, challenging and convicting, but in a very positive and helpful way, when I think of how God worked through Joseph's life. Just because he suffered a lot more than I do. And I tend to despair a lot quicker than he did. Mm-hmm. So he does that to teach us. And
when you're young, you just want to be in control. You can't understand.
Yeah. That's one reason I feel so blessed for having the whole narrative, is because when we're young, that we don't have that experience, well, we can at least draw from Joseph's.
If you have a choice, you either disappear and stay in this field, like the people, and then
yeah, praise God. Yep. Anytime I can let Lucette or George teach, I will. That's why I like having these discussions. It's tempting to look at his life and see either a series of unfortunate events and a series of lucky occurrences, as the world might look at it, or you see God's sovereignty playing out. For example, we talked last week about the man at Shechem. Bad luck, or God playing out His will. Obviously, at the time, it seemed bad. But as you look back, really all of covenantal history, in a sense, hinges on that. Because that's how it all played out. If you look at Potiphar's household, if Potiphar's wife hadn't been there, I speak in an earthly way, if she hadn't have made those accusations, what in an earthly sense might have happened? Joseph would have stayed on, he would have been very successful, Potiphar would have been very successful, and then what? What about the covenant? What about Israel and salvation and redemption? None of that. So in a sense, Potiphar's wife is a hinge on which covenantal history rests. What about the butler who, through the previous two acts, were kind of malicious? His brothers were being malicious. Potiphar's wife was malicious. The butler just forgot. There was a dream, and he was elevated. He just forgot. It's not really, and he felt really bad about it afterward. So just something as small as that. What if he hadn't have forgotten? Well, Joseph might have been let out of prison, might have done pretty well, but the whole coincidence of timing with Pharaoh's dream, Pharaoh's birthday, or his ascension day, as it probably was, him elevating Joseph to vizier, that wouldn't have worked out in an earthly sense. Obviously, God could have made it, but this is how God chose to do it. So all of these events, whether they're bad or good, play out and can increase our faith. And I think, you know, as I taught this last year to Aaron and Amanda, we got into a discussion about several years ago when we went camping. Steele's went camping with us. And you all remember Steele's big accident. And we were among the last to find out because we were camping and there's no cell phone, no nothing. So we get back much later and then find out what had happened. And we discussed with Aaron and Amanda, just in God's providence, we tend to more often apply the word providence to good things. You know, like something really bad could have happened, but God just kind of saved my bacon, as it were. And we say that's providence, and it's true. And I was thinking about that accident, and as I recall you telling me, if you had been a fraction of a second earlier, sooner, they probably would have killed a number of you, or it would have been a...
Instead of me voting him, he was the among us who probably killed
me. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's certainly providence. As I think about it, as we discussed, Aaron and Amanda and I were discussing that, there's just a number of providential things in there, and I brought up the question, what if you had been a hair of a second later? Would you have hit him at all? Or maybe half a second or a second later? Yeah, you might have missed him entirely. And so we tend to think positively, and that's good, not saying not to, but and it certainly is providence that you weren't killed. We might ask, well, wouldn't it have been even more providence that God made you miss it entirely? And maybe so. But exactly. It wasn't like God saved you as much as he could. I mean, he could have made you a second later. And why didn't he? And there's only one answer. I don't know. Maybe you know, but I don't know.
I wouldn't give you a firm answer, but certainly it's wait for Paul's probably the wrong phrase, but like that happens, you do realize what's important. You do see the hand of God working. When you talk about that half a second, I felt something on my shoulder pull and slow me down before we went down that hill. Mm.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. We can drive ourselves crazy trying to figure out the cause and effect and why did God let this happen. But yeah, it is. But we can look back and say, what is God doing through this? God allowed it to happen for a reason. And allowed it to happen the way it did. Just a lot of good comes out of that that we may not know for a long time. We may never know this side of heaven. Yeah. So, taught perhaps some humility, if I may, since you brought it up. Initially we felt bad because we were, 30 minutes away from you?
Maybe, yeah.
If that, we could have come down and helped. But
I expected to see you drive by while we were waiting.
Yeah, but we were staying for several more days, and we are really out of touch. No cell, no nothing. We have to walk to the top of a hill to send out a text. If that gives you an idea of how remote it is. So, yeah, we were really close, and I really felt bad that we didn't come help, but that, too, is in God's plan. I mean, if he wanted us to come help, he would have done something. So that was kind of a personal application for me. I think it applies to a lot of us, or all of us, I guess. Each one of these events is key to getting Joseph to be vizier of Egypt, which is key to the way God intended to save Israel at that time. Both saving in a physical sense, but also working out the spiritual, eternal plan of redemption. So, in a sense, God is working through, from an earthly sense, random, unforeseeable events. Things that we could never possibly plan. We are totally out of control. And in a sense, some of that, I think, is designed to drill into our heads that we're not in control. And that's kind of the point. There's another, the flip side of that is that God is also working through Joseph through consistent preparation, through everyday things that he's calling him to do. Hard work, training himself, rational decisions, not exploring the mystical and the irrational in every move. Joseph is not saying, well, if I'm really out of control, then why do I bother having to learn management? God will just spiritually, miraculously, mystically make things work out. So why do I have to manage things? Joseph was managing stuff every day. So what he did. So in a sense, that's kind of the flip side, is God does expect us to be in control when it's appropriate in the way that we need to. If you think about it, Joseph was managing his father's flocks. Jacob had kind of put him into a management position, which is, remember Steve preached on, that the coat of many colors was not just sort of a poor man's rag. It was not just a gift. It was also kind of indicated a managerial status because he trusted Joseph more than any of his other brothers. So he's managing his flocks. He's managing Potiphar's house. He's managing the prison. And now he's managing all of Egypt. So we see God preparing him, in a sense, in a very, through mundane, everyday things. And so God is calling Joseph to be faithful, not just through the unforeseeable things, but also just through the everyday, consistent, making reasonable, practical, logical, rational decisions and training himself up. And as I thought about this, I think this is actually really relevant to the whole building project that we're considering today. We've been working through trying to make reasonable, rational, sound, conservative financial decisions, and yet we have all of these unknown things. Like, you know, oh, we need sprinklers. I'm sorry about that. Oh, I shouldn't. I wasn't trying to. But we have a number of unforeseeable things which shall remain nameless until the meeting. And so I think God is preparing us like God prepares Joseph. How do we handle those things? Do we throw up our arms and just say, well, God is going to work it out in his mystical way? It's really kind of degenerating into mysticism. Let's cast lots and see what we're supposed to do. Doesn't matter the cost. No, we're supposed to count the cost. And as Christopher pointed it out in an email, that Jesus said, people count the cost. Before you, I think it's, what are the examples? Before, like, a general goes to war, he counts. That's right, before building a tower, you count the cost. So there's a rational aspect to that. Yeah. With a bell in it. A tower with a bell in it, is what he said. Yep. So God's calling us to have faith, which is not exclusive of making rational, sound decisions, but that's maybe. Or maybe he's calling us to have faith in the fire marshal, but anyway. Well, before we dive down too much into the building project, we've talked previously about how some of Joseph's ancestors were activists and pacifists. We talked especially about Rebekah and Isaac. I think they're pretty clear examples of a pacifist. A quietist. Quietist marrying an activist. Where does Joseph fall in that? I think somebody brought this up last week. He's kind of squarely in the middle. He's sort of a really good example, I think. He's not falling into really either one of those. What if he were an activist? How might he have behaved? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Maybe he was an activist early on, and like you said, he didn't have a lot of choice. But I know by later on, certainly when his brothers meet him, and he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That's somebody who's no longer struggling with activism, with trying to be. Yeah. Yeah. I think maybe when he had the dreams, he might thought, "Oh, I'm gonna climb Dad's corporate ladder until this comes about. I'm gonna have to take charge of my life and make this all work." So last year I pulled out some choice quotes from a very popular evangelist. So I was looking through Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, and I wanted to see what choice gems of wisdom that I could pull out of that relative to this. And there were just a real gold mine here of examples. And so it was really hard to consolidate this down, but I tried. So one of them, I'll read it to you. The first step to living at your full potential is to enlarge your vision. To live your best life now, and I'm thinking this corporately, to live Desert Springs' best life now, what do we as a church need to do, according to Joel Osteen? So we need to enlarge our vision, and you must start looking at life through the eyes of faith, which in his definition means seeing yourself rising to new levels. Right, right. Or like Joseph, because all of Joseph's life we can now clearly see came about because he had the courage to envision what he could accomplish. And then he took the bull by the horns and accomplished it, right? No, it's the exact opposite. He says you must conceive it and believe it, and believe it is possible if you are ever hoped to experience it. Did Joseph conceive and believe anything that happened to him? I mean, it couldn't possibly be more wrong. To conceive it, you must have an image on the inside of the life you want to live on the outside. So this is definition activism. And I'm guessing there's not a whole lot of avid Joel Osteen readers in here, but he's just pretty clear example. He says, we have to conceive it on the inside before we're ever going to receive it on the outside. He couldn't be more wrong on that. That's not faith. When he says looking through the eyes of faith, that is a different faith. That's not our faith. Yes, yes. It is a faith. You're absolutely right. But it's not faith in Christ. It's not a biblical faith. If you don't think you can have something good, then you never will. The barrier is in your mind. I don't even need to expound on that. You must conceive it in your heart and mind before you can receive it. In other words, you must make room for increase in your own thinking. Then God will bring those things to pass. So that's definition activism. Yes.
It's not just sovereignty, it's also, it is that, but it's also, it actually makes God our servant. He serves us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. In a sense, yeah. I can understand why he's popular, unless you've ever had something bad happen to you, in which case, I guess it's... Yeah, I don't know what his answer is, because it's health and wealth and materialism. And so if you're going through some hard time, he's probably the most destructive. Right, it's all your fault. Yeah, and God can't work through you. If you don't have a big enough mind to envision it, you're just hopeless. So he always comes off as being very positive, but I think he's incredibly negative and destructive because of that. Because that would be incredibly despairing. If I were Joseph. It's really the power of positive thinking. And that was, who was that? Charles Schuller? Norman Vincent Peale? Yeah, the power of positive thinking, that whole theology. And elsewhere in his book, he gets really materialistic. He said one time he and his wife were walking through a fancy neighborhood back when they were poor, and his wife had the faith, quote-unquote, faith, to look at a house and say, we're going to live in a house like that. And then he poo-pooed it. But in his book, he really praises his wife for having the faith to have a large enough vision to realize the riches that could be theirs. So... Right, right. Now, if God blesses us with material riches, as He did Abraham, that's fine. But that's not the point. And then, and in a sense, then we are called to even higher faith, to trust in God despite that. It's almost an impediment. Yep. What if Joseph were a quietist? Let go and let God. How might he have behaved? Say again. Yeah, he'd let Jesus take it. We'll let go of the steering wheel. Yeah, he would have acted like a prisoner.
Right.
And he would have acted like a slave.
For the rest of his life.
The rest of his life, yeah. That's an excellent way to put that. And in a sense, just drawing off that, he acted like the vizier even when he was in prison. And he acted like, not in a pompous way, but he managed. Yeah, he managed Potiphar's house. Absolutely.
I think that's an excellent point. It is.
Mm-hmm.
The younger ones, if we could teach the younger ones earlier on to be thinking about what their gifts are and working in those areas, then Joseph was always obviously a manager type, organized type. He had those gifts. His dad recognized it. And if any of us are trained at an early age to stay in those areas, then you don't get yourself sidetracked off in these hopeful things that you think you would prefer to do, but you're not gifted to do.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I think the Lord leads us a lot through what our gifts are.
Absolutely. Very well said. Yeah. I think that, for example, at work, you know, they can quickly pigeonhole you into, here's what a successful person looks like. But maybe there's two options. Really, they do give you two options. There's one of two things that a successful person looks like. It's tempting. And in fact, I've not found my gifts in either one of those.
Yeah.
So I can either try and be somebody I'm not, probably fail, but at minimum be unhappy. Because I'm not doing what God wants me to do. It's tempting. Alex? Yeah, he's faithful, in a sense, with little. And so God keeps giving him more and more responsibility. Later on, we're going to talk about David, but I'll just bring it up briefly here. I think David has the same experience. I've heard people talk about David from a very... David, in terms of his fighting Goliath. And it's easy to go into mysticism on that and say, well... David was just doing something insanely crazy for God. That's what we should do. We should do something crazy for God. And they tend to ignore that when Saul offered David his armor, David's response was not, I am living on faith by doing something insanely stupid for God. Rather, he pointed to years and years of God's preparation. I've fought lions. I've defended my sheep. I've killed lions. I've killed bears with my sling. And I can kill him. And God's going to protect me, and God has promised. So David had lots and lots of rational reasons rational, resting on the Word of God. Because God has prepared me in these ways. God has promised God is going to protect His people, and this is how He's going to do it. So it was far from an irrational thing. It was a very rational thing, as long as his reason was based on God, on faith in God. So I tend to kind of shudder when I hear people describe that as a argument for irrationalism. David was being... When he was defending his sheep against lions, he had no idea how God was going to use that, but he was doing as best he could, and he was using that training, and then later on he found, oh, God used that. So I wonder, in my life and in your life, the mundane things that we're called to do, we should do that with joy, because we have no idea how God is going to use that in the future. And I think that's a real counter-argument to the do something crazy for God type of faith, the type of blind leap kind of faith. Well, that discussion could probably take up the whole hour, but let's move on. Let's get into a little bit of history and context now. Let's bring Israel to Egypt and look at what God is doing there. So Joseph is vizier, and a few little points. So Pharaoh makes him to ride in his second chariot, and I've always had a fascination with chariots and horses, and this is actually the first reference to horses in the Bible. There's a direct using the word horse comes a little bit later in the same narrative, but chariots always require horses, so this is the first reference. And actually, horses require domestication in order to be useful. It's not like like cows, you know, where kind of you get a cow and you domesticate it. You can pretty much immediately use it for food. I mean, you can go hunt a wild cow, and so the pathway to domestication for that is pretty straightforward. But I always found horses interesting, because horses in nature are actually much smaller than horses are now. Horses are big now because we've domesticated them to be big, because of riding, initially because of chariotry. And one of the reasons why chariotry, by the way, predates cavalry, is because horses were smaller. Horses have continually grown bigger and bigger over the centuries because of how we've bred them. If we let them go back in the wild, they'd be ponies, and you couldn't really ride one. So initially they used chariotry, not cavalry, because they weren't big enough to ride. You couldn't jump on one with armor, weren't big enough, couldn't hold your weight. So you had a two-horse chariot, because that a small horse could do. But it required an enormous amount of training for the rider and for the horses. So when you see chariots, first of all, I just have a real kind of passion for that, for military history, especially for chariots. So, but when you see chariots, think state-of-the-art military. That was by far the most advanced weapon system anywhere. Also, in order to make chariots work, and the Egyptians were not the inventors of chariots. They got them from the Mitanni, which was another group in Mesopotamia. But horses were imported, but eventually the Egyptians caught on pretty quick, and when they started developing chariots, they became very, very good at it. In order for a chariot to work militarily, you also need a compound bow, because if you know what a longbow is, you can't shoot a longbow from a chariot. It's too big. So if you're ever interested, do some research sometime, or there's some good television programs actually on like Discovery Channel on compound bows and chariots. But they had to invent the chariot with shock absorbers so that you didn't have the stuffing beat out of you as you're riding this. And they had to domesticate and train horses who were not afraid to ride into combat. Usually horses are naturally afraid of combat, so they had to train horses. And they had to invent the compound bow, which involves a lot of parts, a lot of material science and glues and all sorts of things. So I just find that interesting. So horses, that's why horses don't appear. Horses are not on the ark. I'm sorry, wait a minute. Domesticated horses do not appear earlier. I mean, the horse kind is on the ark. I misspeak. But not as a domesticated animal as far as we know. It was fairly late. It was domesticated after the camel because it's so difficult. Alex? Yeah. In a sense, it's a little different than that argument. I actually would generally agree with the main scholarly opinion that it came about fairly late. And the reason for that is because, not because they were dumb or not ingenious enough, but because in order to domesticate a horse and create a chariot, you need enormous amounts of governmental infrastructure. So if you look at the complexity of a chariot, and how could you use a chariot? One chariot is absolutely useless. You need an army of chariots. Now you need an army, a professional standing army, because the only person that can be a charioteer is somebody who has spent their entire life. Because if you think about it, riding on a bouncing chariot, shooting a bow and trying to hit something, size of human, that requires actually a lifetime of training. So prior to then, soldiery and armies were largely more levies. You grab your, you know, kind of like in Israel. Israel was largely like this until Solomon. Go grab your sword, O Israel. Come out. You're a farmer. Grab your sword and come fight. Doesn't work with chariots. You need a professional standing army, which means you need an economy and a government capable of having a professional standing army, which is why Egypt was one of the first exploiters of that, because they had enormous amounts of wealth and a very powerful government. So when I see the word chariot, there's a lot of stuff that goes along with that. It means extremely wealthy, powerful civilization. So today it's kind of like saying intercontinental ballistic missile, you know, nuclear ICBM. U.S., Russia, Britain, China, France, but not a third world country. You know, only a handful of countries can do that. So it's kind of the same thing. But
you're saying later on the Philistines didn't pester Israel, you'll remember them having chariots and the park of chariots and stuff like that. So they would have been quite a civilized group.
I'm trying to remember specifically the Philistines. The main ones that they always talked about were the Hittite chariots. The Hittites and their iron chariots.
Yeah.
And the Hittites, in fact, were a very powerful civilization. They were, in fact, one of the main rivals of Egypt. And the Egyptians and the Hittites were always fighting. And the Hittites were a early adopter of chariots. And they really spread the state of the art. In fact, they actually used heavy chariots. The Hittites, so what the Israelites would have gone up against, and the reason why they were so fearsome, like with Deborah and Barak, why Barak was so terrified, I mean, think ICBM. Kind of like that, as far as advanced. You've got a little guerrilla force, and you're going up against the most advanced military in the world. Going up against Hittite chariots. Hittites used four horses, and they had, I believe, three men in the chariots. They had a chariot driver, they had a bowman, and they had a spearman. And it was kind of like mobile artillery, really. You can't touch them. You've got your sword. Your sword is useless unless you're a bowman. You can shoot them with a bow, but that's about it. But they can shoot you. So they can drive away. They pick where the battle is because they're fast, and they've got bows. And so they can shoot you from far away, and they can get away anytime they want. So if you're in Israel, like Barak, you're leading a guerrilla force. You don't have, from an earthly standpoint, you have no chance. Going up against Hittite chariots is suicidal. So Barak was not quite the spineless wimp we think he was. He was lacking in faith, but from an earthly military tactical viewpoint, he was being asked to commit suicide, tactically. He needed faith that God would make this come about. But the iron chariot, but they always call it Hittite iron chariots. And the reason because that's important is because bronze was invented before iron. I mean, as far as smelting and getting iron to actually hold together. The thing that you needed iron on the chariot is for the axle. Because if you made a bronze axle, it would bust too easy. Because you think about the enormous stress that axle is going. So they always say iron chariots, not the whole chariot's made out of iron. That's a little bit absurd. It's the axle. And that meant that they could have heavy chariots with four horses, three crew. It's like a tank, kind of. It's like infantry going up against German tanks, sort of, in World War II. Think of kind of like that. The Egyptian chariots were light chariots. They were two horses, two men, but extremely mobile. Later on, I believe they switched to iron axles, but I don't know exactly when. Sometime about a year ago, there was an exhibit in Tucson on Tutankhamun's tomb. and they brought replicas of everything. One of them was a replica of a chariot, which is a New Kingdom 18th Dynasty chariot, and just beautiful. It was found in his tomb. This is a replica, of course. The original is priceless and is in Cairo. But if that ever comes again, please go. Or if you ever go to a museum, go see a chariot. They're amazing. They had shock absorbers. They used dozens of different material types. I have a book, and here I wasn't even planning on talking this much about it. But if you list out all the materials that have to go into a chariot and into a compound bow to make it useful, there's an enormous amount of science and engineering. So, there were no pulleys, but my knowledge of bows ends there, unfortunately. There were no pulleys, but it involved several material types layered together and glued together like wood and bone in order to get the flexibility and the strength out of a bow that short. I believe it was a composite. Oh, okay. Sorry. Yeah. Recurve. Okay. Yeah, my knowledge there ends. I guess I spent too much time reading about chariots and not enough about bows. But anyway, as much as I'd like to spend the hour doing that, let's move on. I wasn't even planning on talking that much about it, but I get excited. Now, this lesson is going to slop into next week. So, sorry, yeah, we'll get more to chariots when we get to the Assyrians. I just got totally decoyed on talking about that. But I'm a missileer at heart, sorry. So another really interesting thing in this one verse, this is just one verse, is a lot to talk about. But they cried before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. So he is the vizier. Now this is fascinating, I think. Word bow the knee. Moses puts in every now and then an Egyptian word. Remember when Jacob went to Paddan Aram and I said that Moses was sprinkling in some Aramaic words? But ones that he knew strategically that the Hebrew who did not understand Aramaic, if they only spoke Hebrew at that time, would understand. He does the same thing here. He actually, every now and then, he sprinkles in Egyptian words. And sometimes he doesn't even translate them, like Joseph's name, Zaphnath-Paneah. That's Egyptian. So a Hebrew would have had to have been told what that meant. This is a really interesting example. So he says, bow the knee. The word there is abrek. And abrek means nothing in Hebrew. However, it is close to something in Hebrew, barak. It's not the word barak, but it sounds close to barak. So if you were a Hebrew speaker, you would have heard abrek kind of like barak. Barak means bend the knee or bow the knee. And it's used over and over in the Old Testament, don't think like slavery submission, you know, like the old Cecil B. DeMille movies or something like that. You know, they're cracking the whip and the slaves are all bowing down, and if they don't, you cut them down. It's not that sort of thing. Barak means when you bow the knee in prayer. So it's an act of reverence and honor. So that's how a Hebrew would have heard it. For example, Psalm 95 says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. That's the word. So it's not like they're all in abject slavery. It's nothing like that. So that's how a Hebrew would have heard it. He might have heard it Barak, and that's always how it's translated, bow the knee. Because it sort of gives you the idea. And for a long time, for millennia, that's sort of all we had, because the Egyptian language had not been discovered or deciphered until the 1800s. So that's how it's always been translated, and it's good enough. However, now that we understand hieroglyphs and we understand ancient Egyptian, we have better insight. That is, in fact, an Egyptian word. Abrek is an Egyptian word, not a Hebrew one. So Moses carefully chose an Egyptian word that sounds like and almost sort of means something in the same ballpark, just in case his audience didn't speak Egyptian, which after about the second generation, they wouldn't have anymore. Remember, the first generation probably spoke Egyptian. So what does Abrek mean? Ab, the first part is heart. Heart to you. So it means heart to you. It's kind of like a blessing. And what it really means is not that they're bowing down in abject submission. These people aren't slaves. It means they love him. So it's a sign of respect and honor. But that's what it means in ancient Egyptian. So different from bow the knee, but kind of similar flavor, so that if you didn't understand of Egyptian, you'd at least get it. So bend the knee, not a bad translation, but there's a bit more to it than that. It's been discovered since Egyptologists are now fluent in ancient Egyptian, and this is one prominent Egyptologist named Bob Breyer who looked at that, and that's how he interprets it as an Egyptian, as an Egyptologist, not as an Old Testament scholar. The thing is, most Old Testament translators are not Egyptologists. In fact, I'd venture to say probably almost none of them are. So when a Hebrew Old Testament scholar looks at that, he's like, oh, that's pretty close to Barak, bend the knee. Most translations don't involve Egyptologists who say, no, here's an Egyptian translation. So no English translation that I am aware of interprets it that way. Again, bend the knee, not bad, but don't think slavery. Think, you know, they love Joseph. Philippians 2?
Yeah.
Every knee shall bow. Yeah, and that's for us, that's not an abject fear and terror and slavery. It's you're bowing because we love God. And you think about the Egyptian, they're pagans, but Joseph is really doing right by them. He is, through his life, through his faith in God, he is actually benefiting the pagans, the unbelievers around him. He's not making them bow down in abject terror because they're pagans. He's doing them well. In honor of God, and I think we ought to do that when we're out in the world. Another thing, so he marries an Egyptian, a daughter of a priest of Ra, so they're pagans. But I think it's significant that we remember Joseph, so he kind of goes native in a sense, in a cultural sense. I mean, when his brothers come, they don't know that he's Asiatic, as they would have called him. I don't know he's a Hebrew. He looks Egyptian, sounds Egyptian. He has gone native. But he hasn't gone native covenantally. And one example of that is when he names his children, he names them. He does not allow his wife to name. He names them godly names, Ephraim and Manasseh. These are Israelite names, covenantal names. They're not Egyptian names. They're not praising Ra or Ptah, somebody like that. So he is, kind of unlike Jacob was, Joseph is still firmly spiritually in control as covenantal head. And so I think that's another reason why Jacob, to give Jacob some credit here, he adopts Ephraim and Manasseh to make the 12 tribes. And one, I think maybe one aspect of that was maybe Jacob wanted to make sure that they were raised in Israel, in Goshen, not in Egypt. Because remember, they're now essentially royalty. They're the Egyptian sons of the vizier. Their mother is Egyptian. They could very easily assimilate into Egyptian paganism. Jacob makes sure that doesn't happen. He adopts them, so now they're Israel's sons. They're going to be raised in Israel in the covenant with God. So Jacob is now really maturing, and he is looking out kind of in a way that he didn't before. He's now looking out for his descendants. He's saying, these two boys are children of Israel. They're children of the covenant. And he's going to make sure it stays that way, that they don't just assimilate into the court. Because it'd be very easy to do, you think. You know, you got these Hebrew sort of vagabond shepherds coming in, living their little life in Goshen. Well, maybe these kids would prefer to live in the court. Now, finally, Israel dies. And this is interesting. Joseph commands his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for so many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Until about the last 100 years, people didn't really know what to do with that. What's 40, 70? How long was his funeral? 40 or 70 days? Since then, we now know an awful lot more about the process of mummification. And incidentally, trivia, if archaeologists ever go to ever dig up, like in the land of Canaan, dig up a bearded Asiatic man who is mummified in an Egyptian royal style, you'll know it's Jacob. Because he's the only person in history that fits that description. Because everybody else, because we know exactly, you can look at a mummy and tell exactly where, it, what time period he came from. You know the Egyptian royal style. And in fact, he would have been bearded. Egyptians were not bearded. So you would find a very Asiatic-looking guy mummified like an Egyptian royal. So if that ever happens, you know, there'd be no mistaking. That's Jacob. Joseph might be a little bit harder. We know we'll find his mummy in Israel, but he probably will look like an Egyptian royal mummified. But we'll still wonder, hey, why is this Egyptian guy buried in Canaan? Because Egyptians never, the whole point of being an Egyptian, when you die, is you must be buried in Egypt. So that was very important to them for the resurrection, because they believed in resurrection. So they had to be resurrected in Egypt. So anyways, a bit of trivia. From modern Egyptology, we now have a little bit of insight into this. So when they mummified somebody, they required 35 days to prepare the body. What happened during those 35 days? So here we're saying 40 days were required for it. Okay, during the first 35 days, you would give it to a sort of a priest of Anubis. And he was a guy who mummified. So Anubis is the jackal-headed god, god of death. So he is actually the god of mummification. He's the one that's really creepy looking. And so those were the guys that did the mummification. And you would, if you were walking around society, you would know who they were because they reeked. Because they spent their whole life working with awful noxious chemicals. So first thing, they take out all the organs. They'd save the important organs for the afterlife. They discard the brain. Because they didn't think it was important. So, yeah. They got that wrong. I always thought if their religion really was the right one, there's going to be a lot of brainless Egyptians running around in the afterlife. They thought you did your thinking with your heart. So they sewed in, if you're a royal mummy, they would sew in the heart into the mummy with golden thread. That could be. That could be. So that throws some interesting light on the new mummy movies that have been coming out. So take out the organs, put them in canopic jars, sew in the heart, discard the brain. They thought it was just all mucus. They use about 600 pounds of natron. That's baking soda and salt. They basically jam the whole cavity full and they submerge the whole body in natron. 600 pounds, roughly. We know that because Bob Breyer, the Egyptologist that I had mentioned, has mummified a cadaver. He was the first person to mummify a cadaver in the Egyptian style in 3,000 years. 2,500 years. And so they learned a lot by doing that. After 35 days, there was still some flexibility left. When you only see the Egyptian mummies and have the arms crossed, that's 35 days. You still have enough flexibility to do that. So they crossed the arms. They found that out when they mummified, when Professor Breyer mummified his cadaver, and they got all the way to the end. They tried to bend the arms, and they were totally stiff. They would have broken off the arms. And then they realized, oh, we were supposed to have bent them earlier than that. So they found that out. So there's still some flexibility left. They cross the arms. That's when they wrap up. They now have 5 days to wrap up the body. So it takes some time. That's the 40 days. At the end of 40 days, you have a mummy. In the Egyptian cult, at the end of 70 days, that body has to be in the ground. You now have 30 more days to mourn for the body. And then at day 70, that body, everything's done. He has to be in the tomb. However, they were going to bury him, usually in a tomb. So that's the 70 days. So that's why 40 days are required to make the mummy, and they weep for him 70 days. So that's where that comes from. Yeah, and a lot of the rituals, so I understand, they used actually frankincense, gold, and myrrh, which I always kind of struck a chord as to, three magi bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I haven't finished pulling that thread, but I always thought there might be something there. Yeah. Yeah. The Egyptians, I believe, used all three, but yeah, they used myrrh indicative of funeral, incense for the, for the ceremony. And of course, you know about gold. The awful smells. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so the mummifiers were probably very well paid, but probably didn't have a much of a social life. They probably hang out with each other, exactly. And Professor Breyer verified that it was an awful smell to go through that. I don't know. Could be. I haven't heard that. It could be. I'll try and remember to. Well, if you find something like that, let me know, because I'm always wanting to learn more. Okay. 71 for Pharaoh, 70 for everybody else. Oh, okay. Okay. Oh, very good. I'll remember to look that up. This is going to slop into next week, so let's go for another maybe 2 or 3 minutes. And now I want to get into Israel moves to Egypt. We're now done with the book of Genesis. Don't worry, I won't be spending that long in any of the other books. But what does it mean to live in Egypt? So let's, for a few minutes and slopping into next week, let's learn to think like an Egyptian. There was a song like that, I believe. So first of all, we talked a lot about names. What's the name of Egypt? Okay, we know it as Egypt. We've talked about this before. In the scripture, anywhere it says Egypt, it doesn't say Egypt. It says Mitzer or Messer. That is still the name. If you go to Egypt, that's what they call their country, Messer. We call it Egypt because that's essentially a Greek form of the name. Egyptians have always called their country Messer. Where does the word Egypt come from? It comes from a Greek interpretation, transliteration of a phrase, Hatka Ptah, which in Egyptian means temple of the soul of Ptah, which is a reference to the primary deity of Memphis. So at some point the Greeks, for some reason, decided that that was a good name, and then of course they couldn't pronounce that, and so they called it Kipt, basically KPT. And that kind of comes down now anglicized, so now it's like third generation corruption as Egypt. So that's why we call it Egypt. So it comes through the Greek. So they never really called it that. They called themselves Mesir. And then they, one of the most common names for them, they call themselves Chemet. And that means the black land. So Mesir is their ancestor, but they also might have said, if you asked them, where do you live? They would have said, I live in the black land of Horus. So we tend to think of Egypt as modern political boundaries. Goes about like that, down here to Sudan, way over here to the border of Libya, up through the West Desert in the back. They would not have thought about it. See this green? This is a satellite image. See that green or black? That's Egypt to them, not the desert. Desert's just buffer territory to keep your enemies out. That's the black land. So they called it the black land. It's the black land of Horus. That's the area that's ruled over by Horus. And we talked about Horus, the falcon god, son of Isis and Osiris before. Okay? And his evil cousin, or his evil uncle, Seth, who is the brother of Osiris, we talked about him before, he's kind of the god of chaos, he rules out here. Because this is chaos and this is order. So you already get an idea of how the Egyptians think. This is order. Desert dwellers are chaotic. So they are the center of all civilization. They're by far the greatest civilization on earth to their mind. And in some senses, they're right. So anybody, an Asiatic, that was, or a Hebrew, that's very derogatory. It means you come from the desert. You're just kind of a chaotic person living out there in the nether world. So Seth rules out in the desert. And where his land is called Deshret. So you have Chemet, the land of Horus, the black land, and you have Deshret, the red land. That's the land of Seth. That's where we get our word desert from. Still live in the desert. It's the land of Seth. So that means the red land. That's an ancient Egyptian, a few ancient Egyptian words that have made it into English. So it means the red land. So when they think Egypt, they're thinking the Nile Valley up here and then the Delta. So the black land. So it's the gift of the Nile. So when we think Egypt now, we're going to kind of narrow our view here. I'll give you a little bit of geography. So God sends Israel to Goshen. That's up here in the Delta, pretty much on the Canaan side. They come down through here, and they're going to dwell there, right in the Delta, which we're going to find out at that time is pretty close to Pharaoh's court. Because remember, it's like walking distance, because Moses is like doing commuting by foot. So he's not walking 1,000 miles or 500 miles down upstream. So just for reference, here's like Karnak, the Valley of the Kings. If you go Tutankhamun's tomb, and if you find these tombs, they're out here, out in the desert. So the desert is where they put people when they're dead. So they bury them. And literally, actually, when they say somebody dies, they say they go west. Because you take the body and you bury it in Jeshurun, the land of Seth. And they're waiting for the resurrection of Osiris. Yeah. Kind of mean drop dead. Yeah. That expression did not come from Egypt. So you have basic geographic orientation. Upper Egypt, Lower Egypt. Why? Because they did not think of north as being up, because the Nile flows north. So this is geographically higher in elevation. So Upper Egypt is to the south and Lower Egypt is to the north. So if I say Upper or Lower Egypt, don't think north-south, it's the opposite. Because their whole orientation is things go north. In fact, their kind of idea is that rivers ought to flow north. And see this little part here? It kind of curves. They actually call that the place where the river goes up when it goes down. So their kind of whole orientation is they're oriented to the Nile. So the Nile brings sediment down from Africa. It's extremely lush, and there's an area of about 5 miles on either side of the Nile, depending on which place, about 5 miles where it floods, it inundates, creates extremely lush conditions, perfect for agriculture. And so the inundation actually is going to have a lot to do with the Exodus account, which we'll get to maybe in 2 weeks. Sorry it's not a very clean break, but let's cut there. We had good discussion, and so we'll pick it up here next week, and then hopefully we'll march into the Exodus at that point. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we pray you would help us to live in the light of your sovereign will and your perfect wisdom as Joseph did, especially at this time of transition for our church as we seek wisdom and how to grow. Pray that you would help us to live wisely and work diligently as Joseph did, always still trusting in your unknowable ways and to rest in your care and nurturing of our church as we consider expanding and all that that entails. And we know that you are in control and that you know all of the unknowable things about this. But help us to be wise and diligent. And we know that you will continue to care for us and to nurture us just as you did for our fathers in Israel. And we pray this in Christ's name, the Savior and Redeemer of Israel. Amen.